If you would turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 53 and work our way toward chapter 15, verse 20. As you're going there, this is a good time because we're going to see this played out in the text, but this is a good time to remember that we're going to watch Jesus make his way toward the cross. He is enduring now the suffering that will bring our salvation, and he is engaged in that first with these trials. But one of the things that happens, and the Apostle Paul saw this happening when he preached, is that when we preach Christ crucified, it has an effect, a threefold effect on the hearer. And Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we preach Christ crucified, and the result for many of the Jews is that that's a stumbling block. They can't get over that because Jesus isn't the Messiah they wanted. They want a different Messiah. And so they stumble over Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Christ, Jesus as Messiah. The idea that the Messiah would die? No, he's supposed to come and reign. And they're not going to believe him. So when we preach Christ crucified, many of the Israelites say, no, that's not the right one. And when we preach Christ crucified, it says that it's a folly to the Gentiles, to those who aren't Israelites, but who are Gentiles, and that would be the majority of us, it's foolishness. Wait a minute. You're saying that the problem with the world is me? That I'm the problem? Haven't you seen some of the other problems out there? Right? You're saying the problem is me and that there's a God who's so good that he's mad at me for my sin and I can't do anything to change that? What's good about that? That just sounds crazy. And then he would send his son and then kill him? Man, you're a fool. When we preach Christ crucified to the unbelieving Gentile, it is foolishness. And you're going to watch Jesus undergo a trial of the Jews to which he's a stumbling block to them that needs to be removed. And you're going to watch him undergo a trial of the Gentiles to which they're like, well, this is weird, but okay, kill the guy if you want to kill the guy. Just don't make a fuss. It's just nonsense to them. It's literally what happens in Jesus' own experience, let alone Paul's experience preaching Christ and our experience preaching Christ. But remember that when we preach Christ crucified, though it be a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to the Gentiles, to those who are called of God, both Jews and Greeks, because God saves people from all tribes. What is it that we hear in the same melody that hurts the ears of the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles? When we hear about Christ crucified, it's the power of God. Amen. Wow, God is doing something to fix the biggest problem on earth, me, and my separation from him that I cannot overcome because of my love of sin and my hostility toward God and the proof of it in my evil deeds. And when we hear it, we say it's the wisdom of God. God knows best. And even though Jesus is about to go through things that don't look very Jesus-like, like why would you take a man who's innocent and put him through all this? Why would he, being innocent, take on all the guilt? Why would he not fight back, speak back, revile back, push back? Because he's going to endure our suffering for our sake. And we're going to see this happen in the suffering Son of Man. So as we get into it, just recognize that that is what's taking place. And he sees it coming. He's been teaching them. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, then Mark chapter 9, and then Mark chapter 10, he's been teaching the disciples over and over again that the Son of Man must suffer. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32 and following, he says, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, the disciples, he's talking to them. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. We will look at him being handed over to the chief priests and scribes and then handed over to the Gentiles, and we'll watch the mocking and the spitting and the flogging. And then, Lord willing, as we continue in the text next week, we'll see Jesus giving his life as they kill him. And then, Lord willing, we'll see on the 23rd that the other part of his word comes true. After 3 days, he will rise. For, beloved, he is risen, is he not? He is risen now. Though he died for our sins, he is risen now. So let's read the text. Let's ask the Lord for help, and then let's dive in. Verse 53 of chapter 14 says this, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Let's pray. Father, this morning, this text intends to preach Christ crucified, the suffering servant, the Son of Man who must first be handed over, mocked, flogged, beaten, spit on, killed, but he will rise 3 days later, and we here testify to that resurrection. We believe you, and we need your help to understand this word so that we might rightly appreciate our Savior, and that we might not underestimate the depth of our own sin and neediness. And as we have already sung, we have left many things undone, and we have done many things wrong. We need your mercy. But we also testify that Jesus, he finished the work you gave him. Even this work of suffering silently, he did not call it off, though he could have healed himself. He did not call down angels, though he easily could have in terms of authority and ability, and they would have eagerly saved and rescued him. And that would have taken away our substitute. So he suffered, that we might live. Help us to honor you today. Help this to come across to our hearts as your power and your wisdom on display. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this text, there are three trials. Two are formal, one is informal, but Jesus has to suffer them, and he's in that phase of going toward the cross. And the first trial that he suffers is an unjust trial. It's clearly one that's got many things wrong with it. It deserves to be appealed and thrown out and dismissed with prejudice. Unfortunately, it's not. But Jesus is arrested just before we get to this text. He is brought to the high priest for trial. He is surrounded by these chief priests and elders and scribes. They've come to inquisit him, to question him, really to blame him, to get him found as guilty so that they may remove him. But we just need to understand that this trial is unjust for many reasons, based on what actually goes on. There are things that happen in this trial that violate biblical procedure and the legal procedures of its own day. It's not even done right. And just understand, we don't have time to go into all of them. I'll pick a couple of them, but there are a number of things here that just are against the way a trial should go. One of the first ones is they're trying to find somebody who will testify to something that they can hang a conviction on. It doesn't matter if it's true. It just matters that they can get Jesus convicted. And so they're bearing false witness. They're manufacturing false witness. That's breaking one of the Ten Commandments right there. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And you have the chief priests and the scribes trying to manufacture false witness against the one who gave the law. Just think about that. And then in Deuteronomy 17 and in Deuteronomy 19, we're told that a person cannot be convicted of a crime based on one witness alone. That a matter must be established on the base of two witnesses or three witnesses. And one of the things that's happening in this text is they're bringing in all these people to sling mud at Jesus, but they're not agreeing with each other. They're not good at lying. They can't keep their lies together. And so there's all these things that are being thrown, but they can only find this person contradicts this person, contradicts this person, and contradicts this person. They finally get a couple of guys to agree on the whole temple accusation, which turns out to not be true. Not the way that Jesus actually said it. They're just kind of using some words. This, by the way, could explain Jesus' silence in verse 61 when the high priest said, "Have you no answer to what these people testify about you?" And it's like, well, I haven't heard two testify yet. You know, like, where's the accusation that's supposed to stand? You haven't made it yet. It's all fake. It's maybe one of the reasons why Jesus doesn't answer is to shame the shamefulness of the trial. By the way, in Deuteronomy 19, what is the result or the consequence for somebody who bears false witness against somebody? They're supposed to receive the sentence of the person they accused. And that never happened. So we have a failure of justice there. But there's also a failure of justice because the roles are reversed. Everybody's serving in the wrong role. This is a trial where nobody's sitting in the right seat doing the right job. That would be like if the worship team came up and you saw me grab a guitar. You better be worried, right? You know, there's just some things that ought not be, right? The wrong roles. Think about this. Jesus is the great I Am, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is the judge of the quick and the dead. And where is he sitting? In the seat of the defendant. The judge is the defendant. The high priest is supposed to serve Yahweh and execute justice according to God's word. And here he is before Jesus, and he should recognize his Messiah, but instead he's judging his Messiah. Who are you, O man, to judge Yahweh? And there he is, judging him. The priests and the elders and the scribes should have been impartial observers so as to give a verdict. But they're cooking the books. They're bringing in the witnesses. They're serving as the plaintiffs. This is all backwards, inside out and upside down. Even then, what does Jesus do? He bears true witness to himself. He refuses to accept the charges. He just remains silent. He's not going to let any of those stick. So the high priest asks a question that's not really a question. In fact, in the Greek, it's more of a statement. And yet, he's under oath, and the high priest has directly called on him to answer, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Say it, come on," right? And Jesus' answer is twofold. His first part is this, "I am." And that right there is Jesus' most blatant confession of identity. Some people say Jesus never called himself God. Well, he didn't use English, my friend. He's just said the one word that God gave himself. I am. Ego eimi, Yahweh. I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am. At this point, Jesus has made a claim that either is true or worthy of execution. He has crossed a line that there's no coming back from. Nobody gets to claim this identity unless it's them. So we're already at a point of no return. And then he adds to this, and boy, these are fighting words. Just listen to this and see if your blood doesn't just boil. "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, our English sensibilities don't really grab onto that. Like, we would not script write that. It just doesn't have the power that you... It's like this big buildup, the music swells, and you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. It just doesn't have that dramatic effect unless you know what he's saying. So let me try to use an analogy and then come back to what he's saying, because he's calling on prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, which these people under Roman rule are really looking for a Daniel 7 Son of Man to show up and reign over all the earth and eliminate all of God's enemies so that the kingdom of God can be run by him forever. That's who they're looking for. And to use this analogy, when a relationship breaks down, sometimes you have to get into these kinds of communications where somebody goes, "Next time you hear from me, you'll be hearing from my lawyer." Or, "Next time you see me, you better come armed," which I hope you've never had that kind of a breakdown. But you can tell if somebody says that, we have gone into a new level of intensity, haven't we? Jesus knows that the Son of Man is going to return. He's taught this. He will return to earth in the clouds. And when he comes in the clouds, he is coming to judge enemies of God. He just told the high priest, Caiaphas, "Next time you see me, I'm coming from the clouds to judge you, my enemy." Maybe now we're catching the thickness of this statement, that Jesus is not playing around, and Caiaphas ought to know who he is before the I am. But he doesn't. Instead, he rips his clothes as a sign of distress and declares him, "Come on, guys, this is all that we need. We don't need witnesses anymore. We just heard him blasphemy. We just heard him call himself God and say things that only belong to God." And so they say he deserves to die. Now, it would be easy at this point to view this text from the outside looking in and just think about Caiaphas and to think about Jesus and think about the chief priest and kind of look at it from a distance, clinically separate ourselves from it. But understand that the day of judgment that's appointed for Caiaphas is appointed for all men. And there is a day of judgment. And all those who will not trust Christ as Messiah will be judged for their sins, which have been recorded in books, Revelation 21 says. And those books will be opened, and their deeds will be replayed for them to show that they are guilty before the judge who will look them in the eye and sentence them. So Jesus is actually before Caiaphas declaring a verdict over him. He really is. "Caiaphas, I know who I am. And next time you see me, I will be your judge." And you and I will all face Jesus. You will either face Jesus as the judge over your sins, for you refused to believe in his name, or you will see Jesus face to face as he presents you to the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach, with great joy. Why? Because you admitted your sin, and you trusted in him to be your advocate before God. Before that day comes, how you treat Jesus now, not tomorrow, not yesterday, but how you treat Jesus now is going to determine that. Is he your Lord? Or is he a lunatic? Or is he an irrelevant guy from history? Or do you have problems with him? He's your judge. He's your judge. You best know him rightly. So he suffers an unjust trial, but he doesn't back down. In fact, he knows that by saying this, he will condemn himself in the eyes of these unjust people, that this is a death sentence for him, and it's going to set things in motion. He's already being beaten. He's already being mocked. He's already being belittled. But now he has to suffer another trial that's going on around him. This isn't a formal trial. This is an unofficial trial. It's kind of a testing point, and it's going on right around him. As these people are beating Jesus upstairs, and they are, you know, working him over, and there's a whole ruckus going on, Peter is hearing these things and experiencing these things in live time, and he's going to be given an opportunity to bear witness of God. Now, Jesus told his disciples earlier in chapter 14, verse 27, you will all fall away. And then he specifically targeted Peter in verse 30 and said, truly I tell you, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. He told Peter that, even though Peter's like, no, it's not going to happen. And now we have Peter, and we'll give him some credit. He followed along, and he's with the guards. He cut off one of those guards' ears. And here he is, warming himself by the fire with the guards. He's in the courtyard of the high priest. He can't go into the room, but he's in the nearby. He's close enough to see things and hear things and to be seen and heard. And here's what's interesting about this unofficial trial. If it were a trial, it would have been a just one because there are more than one witness. There is more than one witness. There's multiple witnesses who are like, hey, I know you. You're with him. And it's true. The servant girl of the high priest, she's the first to catch on. And then Peter denies. And this denial it's strange. Verse 68, he tries to play dumb, and then he tries to flee the area. He says, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. You ever had somebody do that to you? You know, like your kid wasn't supposed to leave their bicycle outside, and they left their bicycle outside. And it's like, why did you leave your bicycle outside? Bicycle? Outside? What are we talking about? You know, it's like the first deflection, right? We've all done it. Like, if we relate to anything in this text, it's right here, right? We're right in that spot where we've all acted and thought this way. He uses two words for knowledge, theoretical knowledge and relational knowledge. I theoretically don't understand what you're telling me, and I relationally don't know the guy that I don't know what you're talking about. So he's like doubling down already on one denial. But then he gets out of the room. I got to get out of here. He gets into the gateway, and the servant girl sees him. Now, we know from another gospel that there was another servant who also saw him. So there's multiples, more than one witness. And they're all like, yep, you're with Jesus. It says he denied it again, and he's strongly denying this. Then after a little while, it kicks up again, and there's others that are like, yep, you are with him because you're Galilean, and all the Galileans have come down with him. And he calls a curse upon himself, hoping perhaps that by doing that, it'll cause people to just leave him alone. But before we can get into that, he hears the rooster crow a second time, and Jesus' words come back to him. And when they come back to him this time, they break him down. Now, I don't want to narcissize this text, but I know what it's like to be around the Word of God and not listen. I grew up in the church. I heard the gospel 10 years in a row, and it never landed until it did. And when the same Word of God came, it hit. I am responsible for my life before God. I need a rescuer, and Jesus is that rescuer. And so these words coming back to him are a mercy of Jesus. We know in the text that when he denies him the third time and the rooster crows a second time, in another gospel account, it says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And he's already been marred by the beating. He's already in the midst of his suffering, but he took that moment to turn and look at Peter, and what a look that must have been. We were speculating to know if it was pained or if it was targeted, but we know he looked intently at Peter. And it broke him. Jesus' verdict was given before the trial began. You see, this just trial, Jesus said, you're gonna fail me. before it ever started. And when it did, Jesus was there with mercy. The mercy of his word coming back to Peter. The mercy of conviction over sin. It is never pleasant. It is hard to be broken by sin when we realize what we've done to God. David writes about the agony when he knew that he was convicted of his sin, how it would eat up his strength and dry up his mouth. And he would just lose all zest for life because he was so heavy with the knowledge of his sin. And we know that it's hard to experience, but it is a mercy of God because God gets our attention. God gets our attention. It may be shameful to you to think, I have sinned. If I confess this, what will people think of me? That's the first lie you tell yourself. People will shame me if I admit my sin. The reality is it's beautiful because godly sorrow leads to repentance. And you know where repentance leads when you repent of your sin? To the Lord Jesus, leads to life because he forgives those who confess their sins. He's faithful and just to do that. He's faithful because he can reliably forgive you. He's just. Jesus paid for your sin. And he's in the process of paying for it here. But Peter is broken. He's failed Jesus. His courage has failed. We know this isn't the end of Peter's story either, but in this moment, Peter can't help him. The disciples haven't helped him. Jesus is on his own. He's all on his own. Now, we come to the third trial, the second formal trial, and this is the unwise trial. This one just shouldn't have happened. Just shouldn't have happened. It's unwise in so many ways. First of all, Pilate is skeptical. He's shrewd. The thing about Pilate you need to know historically is that he's already got two strikes against him politically. He's already made some real stubborn and strong, severe decisions over Israel, over Palestine, that area, that have caused people to not like him. And they've rebelled against him a couple times in terms of decisions that he's made in the past. And the thing that Pilate fears is not Jesus. The thing that Pilate fears is the emperor of Rome, who's already been told by the Jews twice, hey, your guy is causing trouble. All right? So they went over his head to his boss. And he doesn't want any more trouble. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem because this is Passover and trouble always happens at Passover with all these people together, and he just doesn't want a ruckus. Have you ever talked to somebody that doesn't want to fix the problem? They just want to not have trouble. Just leave each other alone. I just want peace and quiet. That's your Pilate. He just wants quiet. Now you've got this guy that suddenly they're calling him the king of the Jews, although he looks nothing like it, and he's already been beaten up. And he's like, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus is like, well, that's what you say, right? He's not even answering. And then he's like, well, you hear what they're saying about you? And Jesus will not defend himself. The whole situation is weird. It says that Pilate was amazed. That's not a good word, amazed. He's perplexed. It's confusing. It's like, this isn't in my book. It's not in my manual. None of this sounds right. And we see that he even tries to find ways to get Jesus off the hook because he thinks maybe these chief priests are just really upset with him and I need to find another way around. I'll present Barabbas, you know, a guy who's an insurrectionist and a murderer. Clearly they'll let Jesus go, but the chief priests work on the crowd and get them to choose Barabbas for freedom. Barabbas, by the way, son of Abba, son of the Father. This shouldn't happen. Even Pilate's wife in another text says, leave him alone. I've had a bad dream about him. And yet Pilate won't call Jesus innocent in terms of a verdict. He recognizes Jesus' innocence, but he won't call him that to mollify the crowd, to quiet the crowd, to keep the ruckus from growing. He turns him over to crucifixion, which is only supposed to be for traitors. And Jesus doesn't fight back. He bears silent witness. He is willing to engage this by being handed over to the Gentiles. He is willing to experience, in verse 15, scourging, which is so brutal, many people died before they could ever be crucified, because it is absolutely brutal. He was beaten, verses 17, 18, 19. He was mocked, and all of this is at the hands of the Gentiles. In fact, to me, the most devastating verse is verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. Do you know the chief priests and scribes and the Israelites would not step foot on a holy day inside of that? It would make them ceremonially unclean. So they raise up the ruckus. They get Jesus turned over for crucifixion. And those guards grab Jesus and they take him through those doors. And that's the last you see of him. All you know is that he's surrounded by a Roman platoon, Roman soldiers. There's no security cameras holding them in check, and he's about to be brutalized. And he was. And yet, Jesus doesn't argue back. Jesus doesn't fight back. Jesus doesn't continually heal himself over and over again so that they can't really wound him. Jesus doesn't call down a legion of angels to help him and relieve him from this, because if he does, then our substitute disappears and we truly have no hope in our sins. He endured it because he loves you. That's why I call you beloved. He endured it for you and for me. And he endured it because it fulfills God's word, and Jesus submits to God's word. Here's what the Old Testament tells us about this suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Or Isaiah 50. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. This is the servant speaking. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting. Jesus endured all of that intentionally, silently. What courage. What tremendous love Jesus displayed for us. As he's led away now for the crucifixion to begin. All this has already happened. What do we do with this? What do we take from this? Well, I believe that this text, like all texts, should drive us to acknowledge our sinfulness and our guilt. These trials really aren't about Jesus. They're about our guilt. My sin put him there. Your sin put him there. Through that. He had no sin of his own that he had to die for, but he became sin, who knew no sin, that I, the sinner, might become the righteousness of God through him. He did that for me and for you. Do you recognize that you are a sinner who will face Jesus as judge when the Son of Man comes in the clouds with great power and glory? You see, one of the things that's a pattern in Scripture is that God has a pattern of delivering through judgment. So you think of Noah. When God judged the world, he rescued Noah by putting Noah and his family in the ark, so he was saved as the judgment was poured out. Think of Passover. The Israelites were inside their houses, their huts, wherever they were, with the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and they were rescued or saved as the judgment of God went through Egypt. You think of the Day of Atonement. The judgment is poured out on the goats as the goat is killed and the blood is applied. Israel is saved through judgment. You and I will be judged by God for our lives, and our salvation comes through Jesus, who dies as God pours out his judgment for us on him. On him. If this be so, then friend, you have a judgment coming, and you have one Savior, but he is calling you to himself. Turn to Jesus, confess your sins against him and your guilt against him. Trust in him, and he will save you. The scripture says it this way as it talks about Isaiah 50 and this coming suffering servant. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Listen to this. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Do you recognize that you walk in darkness and have no light of your own to shine to the Lord? Good. You trust in Yahweh, the I Am. Rely on your God, and he will suffer for you and save you. Now, beloved, if you are in Christ, and we look at this, it should humble us and stagger us, the sinfulness of our sin. But I want you to think particularly about this perspective. These people are approaching Jesus like they're either peers or in charge. And they are belittling their Lord And he's not fighting back. Why? Because he has perspective. This is not the day or the hour, but that day and hour is coming. And in light of that, he was actually quite kind to them. Remember that your neighbor who does not know Jesus will be judged by God too. And so you have been given the Spirit of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear, not a silent witness and not a false witness, but a true witness to your neighbor. And if that neighbor hates you, hurts you, or makes themselves an enemy of you for the cause of Christ, you don't have to be the one that fights back. You can endure suffering like your Savior. Peter will teach us this in 1 Peter chapter 2. And you can be a faithful witness of the Lord. My challenge to us is to bear faithful witness of Jesus this week, knowing that he will give us the strength to do it. You shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when he has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That's the promise of God. And Peter, of all people, he learns that, doesn't he? God is good to him, restores him, strengthens him, and he becomes a faithful witness. You, who have been restored by the Lord, have been strengthened by the Lord, so go and be a faithful witness. And let the chips fall where they may in terms of what kind of... That's all in God's hands, the results. You just bear faithful witness and watch God use that for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his silence. We want him to just cry out in this moment and fix all things right away, but in your wisdom and because of your power, he had some saving to do. He needed to give his life as a ransom for many. And we, the ransomed, want to thank you. And I pray that we would turn our hearts and lives over to you, and that we would accept the strength you give us to be true witnesses of Jesus in this era and in this land in which you've placed us. I pray that this church may bear true witness, for we have not been called to be a silent one, but one that proclaims the excellencies of him who called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light, for we had no light of our own. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for us. May we live out our gratitude in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.